If you are a Bible opener or a Bible swiper, turn it on, grab your Bible now. If not, the words will be on the screen so you can follow there. But we are in Luke chapter 23. We have been journeying in a series tied to our new vision about deeply connected lives. With it almost being Easter, we're taking a little break from that. And we're going to think about some of the words that Jesus spoke from the cross over the next few weeks. And today we're going to zone in on some of those words or one of those sentences. So Luke chapter 23, reading from verse 26, listen now for the word of God. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem," I've started too early, but I'm going to keep going, don't worry. "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And this is where I was meant to start, so apologies. "Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him, 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you're under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And this, Jesus answered him, 'Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Take a moment and look around. Just let somebody catch your attention, or you catch somebody's attention just quickly. Okay, we're going to pray. For that person that you just noticed as you were looking around, I want you to pray your best prayer for them, that as we unpack these words, that God will speak to them and meet with them in a really powerful and significant way. Take a moment and pray that prayer for that person. And now, if you're hungry to meet with God and hungry to receive from God, I want to invite you just to open your hands, just in a physical prayer, a gesture to him to say, "God, I'm here for you. I'm open to you speaking to me, moving in my life." And then in your kindness, take a moment and pray for me as I preach, that what I say will be of the Lord, and that I will do nothing to get in the way of what he is doing. God, in your mercy, what do we say? Hear our prayer. Amen. We're practically Anglicans now. It's great, isn't it? It's fantastic. My grandfather became a Christian 2 weeks before he died. He was in hospital in heart failure, and our minister called in and led him to the Lord. What a gift. to him, to the family. What a transformation in his life. I was a sort of older teen at the time. I used to call in and see him in hospital after school some days, and he would say, "Would you pray with me?" I say, "Of course I would, no problem." So I prayed with him, and then I'd say amen at the end. He goes, "What was that?" And I'm like, "That was a prayer." He goes, "It's very short." So I wanted a big long one. Maybe it's his fault that I preach loud. Who knows? But remarkable transformation in him. The strange thing is, about 10 years before that, he had 7 heart attacks in a kind of 24, 48-hour period. The doctors didn't think he would live through the night. At that point in his life, he was supposed to die. And things of faith were nowhere on his mind. On the back of that season, my mom, my sister, myself, later my dad, all became Christians, but it wasn't until about 10 years later, 2 weeks before he died, when he wasn't as sick as he had been before, that he gave his life to the Lord in the last couple of weeks of life. Not quite the thief on the cross, not quite the last moments of life, but it's part of my family's story. It's a remarkable story, so it is. And as we come to this story, that's the story that resonates in my mind, and I wonder what resonates in your mind as well. You see, Jesus had a 3-year ministry on earth. He had spent 3 years going around from place to place, town to town, village to village, preaching the good news, proclaiming the kingdom of God, calling people to repent, healing the sick, casting out evil spirits. And then in the second part of his ministry, the last year, year and a half, he started preparing them for the cross. He said things like, "See that temple? It's going to be torn down in 3 days. It's going to be raised back up again." But they didn't really understand. He said, "I must go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man must suffer for many things, but on the third day he'll be raised back to life." They didn't fully understand. Even though he kept saying to them again and again, trying to prepare them for it, none of them saw it coming. None of them saw it coming. And in these last hours of Jesus' life, we see him arrested and we see him tried in a mock trial. And when that happens, his followers scatter, all apart from John, all apart from a couple of really faithful women followers. Everybody else scatters for fear of their life. They think it's all over. They think he's failed. They think it's been a waste of 3 years. Those who stay with him, they see him beaten and flogged. They see a crown of thorns pushed onto his head. They see him spat upon and mocked and ridiculed. They see him forced to drag this crossbeam member that he'd later be nailed to through the streets of Jerusalem. And in sheer exhaustion, when he can't carry it any further, it's given to a bystander from the crowd, and Jesus follows along after him. They see him nailed to the cross erected, dropped into a hole in the ground, most likely his shoulders dislocate with the force of it dropping in. He's hanging there, forced to lift himself up in dislocated shoulders and pierced hands and feet to try to catch a breath as he slowly suffocates to death. And John and the women who have followed him so faithfully are standing at the foot of the cross. The rest have scattered. And the thing that nobody is saying, is here we go. This is it. He's about to destroy everything and recreate everything and start everything. This is what he's been talking about. Hang on, I can't wait. Nobody's saying that. Nobody's seeing that. All they see is death. All they see is fear. You see, it's only later, it's only after his resurrection, they start to build the building blocks of their theology, pulling together what he said and what God has been doing for 1,500 years. It's only later that they piece together the thing that they've been doing in the temple with the lambs, atoning for the sacrifices of their people, spilling blood there, that Jesus actually is the true Lamb of God, the one who has come from heaven to become the sacrifice for the sins of the world, that his blood spilt on the cross is the fulfillment for every drop of blood that has been spilt in the temple, that his life given is the price paid for the sins of God's people for eternity. It's only later they piece those bits together. But in that moment, when Jesus is hanging there, no one sees it, no one gets it. Except maybe one. You see, there's two thieves, two robbers that are executed alongside Jesus, one on his left, one on his right. There's three crosses on the hill, we're told. These two criminals, we don't know who they are from Scripture. Church tradition, not Scripture, church tradition, calls them Decimus and Gestius. Maybe not, I don't know. One mocked him. You're supposed to be some kind of big lad, aren't you? Save yourself, save me. The other acknowledges who Jesus is, acknowledges that Jesus is sinless, that he's perfect, acknowledges his own sin. I deserve to be here. I've done things wrong. My life is a mess. And he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He acknowledges who Jesus is. He acknowledges his own sin. And he asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Now, it's interesting because why does he have that moment with Jesus? It's not because he was scared to die. I don't think that's what it was. People say to me, oh, I'm just going to live the way I want to live, and then at the end of my life, when I've had all my fun, then I'll get myself right with God. You ever hear that? You ever hear that? Because in this moment, when Jesus is being crucified, there's two guys there. They're both dying. And one of them is lost in a sea of his own anger and bitterness, exactly the way he's lived his life. But one of them has a conversion experience on the cross. And it wasn't fear of dying that caused him to see who Jesus was. It was a work of the Holy Spirit in his life in that moment. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is one of the doctrinal standards of our church, is kind of a dumbed-down guide to what we believe. We believe the Bible, but the Westminster Confession of Faith helps us to figure that out. And within the Confession of Faith, it says, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit. You know, why use three words when you can use 20? Kind of thing. Essentially, what it's saying is the only way somebody becomes a Christian is God, by his grace, enables his Holy Spirit to do a work in their life that they start to see their own sin and start to see who Jesus is. That's why two people can sit through the same sermon and one gives their life to Jesus on the back of it and one is still scrolling through Facebook and misses it completely. It's a work of the Spirit that is the beginning of salvation in someone's life. My grandfather, 10 years before he died, had been much iller. And his head was not on things eternal. He wasn't thinking about heaven. He wasn't thinking about what's next. And yet 2 weeks before he died, when he was probably in a better state of health, the Holy Spirit did something in his heart. And he had this realization that I need to get right with God. I need to give my life to Jesus. You have two thieves on the cross. One full of mockery and anger and bitterness. And the other, the Holy Spirit, does a work in his life. And he sees who Jesus is. He has to make the choice still, but he sees who Jesus is. And he gives his life to Jesus. It's not okay to say, I'm going to live my life, and then when I get old, when I get to the end of things, then I'll get right with God. A, you don't know when that's going to be, but more than that, it only happens when the Holy Spirit does a work in your life. There are moments to believe. There are moments to give your life to Jesus. And if you're sitting here today and you're not a Christian, or if you're sitting here today and you've backslidden away from the Lord and you feel really distant from him and you feel a sense of conviction, you feel your heart starting to race a bit, maybe your body temperature starting to rise, he's got your attention. This is your moment to give your life to Jesus. You don't know if you're going to get another one when the Holy Spirit opens your heart and invites you in. This is your moment to give your life to Jesus. And at the end of this sermon, I'm going to pray a prayer that gives you space to step in and say, I want to be a Christian, or I want to step back, I want to get myself right. Okay? Hold that thought. If that's for you, you don't need to listen to anything else. That's your part of the sermon. I want you to sit with God. There are moments to believe. There are moments to believe. Second thing I want to say this morning, there are moments to love. There are moments to believe. There are moments to love. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He has been abandoned and accused. He has been betrayed and beaten. He has been cursed at, and now he's been crucified. He is in a tsunami of his own suffering, a world of pain. He is stretched beyond limits of any kind of suffering we can possibly imagine. And he lifts his eyes to others. He lifts his eyes to others. He lifts his eyes and he sees John, his best mate, and he sees his mom standing there, and his mom's heartbroken at losing her son. And John's given his whole life to following. He's heartbroken, thinks he doesn't understand it. And Jesus lifts his eyes and he commissions his disciple. He says to John, this is now your mom. She's now part of your family. Your job for me is to care for her. He lifts his eyes from his own pain and suffering to his mom, and he says, woman, this is now your son. His heart is full of compassion for her. He lifts his eyes to the crowd. He blesses the crowd. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. Allow them to know your grace. Allow your Spirit to work in their lives so they can see who I am and they can know your grace and forgiveness and hope. He lifts his eyes to the thief at his right side and he offers this dying man forgiveness and hope when he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. A broken life ministering grace to another broken life with eternal significance. A broken life ministering grace to another broken life with eternal significance. Many of you know part of Lara and my story. We have three kids, Karis, Archie, and Lily. Our middle kid, Archie, when he was born, had a lot of very complex things going on in his life. He spent, it's kind of a blur, between 4 and 6 months of that first year in hospital. A little in the Ulster and a little over at Great Ormond Street, but mostly in the Royal and the Children's Hospital there in Paul Ward, which is just the most phenomenal place with the most phenomenal people. But I remember when he was tiny, us getting brought into hospital in Paul Ward. We were brought in the middle of the night, and there's a whole story around that that I'll not go into now. But the next morning, we are just grieving parents, full of fear, not knowing what to anticipate or expect. And this little kid, who's about 5 years old, comes running up to Archie's hospital bed with a little stuffed toy and gives our son, now he's, you know, puts it in his bed beside him and starts chatting away to us, which is a lovely story. But what makes it even more poignant is the fact that this little kid, who's 5 years old, has spent every Christmas in hospital, who's endured over 200 operations, who has spent more time in hospital than she has out of hospital, and her family have been there with her every step of the way. You could forgive her if she was numb and withdrawn. You could forgive her if she was angry and bitter because of that pain and that just journey of life that had been forced upon her. But she had chosen, in spite of that, to make herself the official welcoming committee to other kids coming into Paul Ward. From her place of brokenness and pain, knowing how scary it was to be in hospital, she had got other people to bring her in stuffed toys that she could go and give to every kid that arrived in hospital. Isn't that class? A broken life, ministering grace to another broken life with eternal consequences. I guess if you're here this morning and life is hard, and I don't mean you have 10 things in your to-do list and you're a bit busy hard. I mean like real hard. I mean like can't get out of bed in the morning hard. I mean like things are falling apart hard. I mean like doctor's appointments with heavy conversations that you don't know what the future holds hard. I mean that kind of hard. I mean unanswered prayer for weeks and months and years hard. I can totally understand how life becomes about self-preservation, and maybe that, I think that's probably okay. I can totally understand how it's simply about getting through each day. But maybe, just maybe, if you're in that journey, like little hope, like Jesus on the cross, there is a special grace for you to find the strength to lift your eyes from this circle of pain that's around you and just see beyond it and notice somebody who's journeying something maybe similar. Maybe, just maybe, there are moments when God gives you a word of encouragement for them or a comfort for them or a prayer to pray for them. Maybe, just maybe, there is a ministry for you from a broken place to minister God's grace to somebody else who's in a broken place. Again, it's a word for a few, but maybe not for everybody in this season. Third, finally, there are moments to believe and there are moments to love and there are moments to encounter. There are moments to encounter. Today, Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. You doing okay? You tracking with me? Anyone need to stretch past sweets round? You okay? You good? Okay, just checking. Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, I grew up in a church tradition that just assumed that he was saying, today you'll be with me in heaven, and he used the word paradise instead of heaven, yeah? And he's not saying that, he is saying that, but I think he's saying more than that as well. So we're going to press into this for a few minutes today before we bring things to a close. You see, this word paradise that we have, the Greek word paradisio, comes from a Persian word that means garden or walled garden, essentially. And tied with that, there's a Persian concept that a king who wants to honor somebody in their court or in their community can make them a companion of the garden. And that person gets to walk with the king in the garden. They're invited into a place of intimacy with the king. It's kind of a cool concept. You can see maybe where this might go, you know, if you're tracking. So hold that in your head. Our Bible, mine and yours, is written originally in Hebrew, Old Testament, Greek, New Testament, with a little bit of Aramaic thrown into the mix around the place. About 350 years before the cross, before the story we've read today, the common language around the known world was Greek. And so somebody or some group of people thought, well, why don't we take, they didn't have the New Testament, they only had the Old Testament then, or books of the Old Testament. They said, why don't we translate that Hebrew text into Greek so more people can understand it. And it became what we call the Septuagint. And so they did that, translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. So we have Luke 23, which was already in Greek, and Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," that word in Greek. Go right back to the... "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He's talking to the thief on the cross, and he's saying to him, "Today?" Like some distant future time? No. Today? In a few hours when you take your last breath and close your eyes, today you'll be with me in paradise. So he's talking for that thief on the cross, his immediate future, later on that day, he'll be with Jesus in paradise. You with me? Comfortable with that? Okay. Go right back to the start of the Bible, and we see God's creating the world, and we can, there's a whole big number of sermons about that we're not going to get into now, but we're told that God plants a garden in the east. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. What word do you think he uses? What Greek word is used there for the Garden of Eden, for the garden in the east? Paradise. So paradise is this guy's immediate future, the near future, but paradise is also the past, because the Garden of Eden was in the past. And it's only used a couple of other times. So it's used in Isaiah chapter 51, where God talks about, and the prophet talks about restoring Zion and the garden of the Lord, where he's given the prophet and the people a prophetic picture of what God's going to do at the end of time, where he's going to restore paradise. And again, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, in the letter that is written to the church in Ephesus, the letter says, "If you endure in your faith, you will get to eat from the tree of life in the garden of the Lord, in the paradise of the Lord." What's it talking about? It's talking, so the Isaiah passage and the Revelation passage are talking about the end of time when Jesus returns, when there is a judgment, when there is a resurrection, and when there is a renewal of heaven and earth. Something new is brought together. That's what those passages are talking about. So you have the thief on the cross, it's the near future for paradise. In the Garden of Eden, it's the past for paradise. And now in these two prophetic pictures, it's the future, the after Jesus returns future for paradise. Is your head hurting yet? Can I give you one more? There's one more. And that's the only time that paradise is used in the Bible. One more time. It's in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 3. The Apostle Paul is praying, and he talks about being caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, where he encounters Jesus and hears things that are inexpressible. So beautiful, so wonderful, so incredible. Is Paul in the past? No. Is he dead? No. Has Jesus returned? No. So it's not the past, not the near future, not the future. Paul's talking about paradise in the present. Is your head sore yet? Keep with me. We get that paradise is in the past in the Garden of Eden. And we get that paradise is in the near future, that for a Christian, when they die, their body is put in the ground, but their spirit goes to be with Jesus in heaven in paradise. And we get that paradise is the future, that one day Jesus will return, there will be a judgment, there will be a reckoning, there will be a resurrection, and there will be a renewal of heaven and earth. They'll be brought together. We read about that in the Bible. But here, Paul talks about a time of prayer and a vision and an encounter that he had with Jesus and paradise in the here and now. What makes paradise paradise? Is it Is it being in a place where there is no suffering and no sickness like that, that we anticipate in that renewed heavens and earth? Well, yes, it is, but it's more than that. Is it being in a place where we're reunited with our loved ones who have already gone on to be with the Lord? Yes, but I think it's actually more than that as well. Mike McKinney, the author, says this. He says, the thing that makes paradise paradise is the presence of Jesus. The thing that makes paradise paradise is the presence of Jesus. William Barclay says this. It's more than immortality that Jesus promises to the thief on the cross. It is companionship. It is intimacy with Jesus. So here's my question for you. Because you're trying to work out where this is going. Here's my question for you. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project offers this question, so I offer it through him. Is paradise a place that we go to, or is paradise a person that we encounter? Is paradise a place that we go to, or is paradise a person that we encounter? And the answer is yes. It's both. I hope you see that from Scripture. It's both. Because paradise was the Garden of Eden, and paradise is the place that when you die, if you're a Christian, your spirit goes to be with Jesus in paradise. Jesus at the right hand of the Father, and our spirits go to be with him, our bodies go into the ground. And one day Jesus will return. This is what we believe in Orthodox Christianity. One day Jesus will return, and there will be a resurrection, there will be a judgment. And for Christians, there will be a place with him in a renewed heaven and earth. Paradise. But Paul gives us this glimpse and shows us that there are moments now when we get to, as God's people, when we get to encounter the Spirit of Jesus. Sometimes in worship, sometimes in prayer, sometimes when we see healing, sometimes when we see God's justice flowing, like we heard Cassie's story last week. Do you remember that? You're going, wow, Jesus. Sometimes when we're serving the poor and we're sitting face to face and we offer somebody who's hungry food. And Jesus says, when you do that, it's as if you're serving me. Sometimes in church unity, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am amongst you, he says. There are moments, not all the time, but there are moments when we get to encounter the presence of Jesus, where his rule and his reign break out, where heaven touches earth, where we see the answer to the prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We don't see that all the time, but there are moments when we do, where we get that foretaste of heaven. We don't get it all. We're not there yet. But there are moments when it breaks in, when Jesus breaks in. The problem is that our lives are often so busy, so consumed, so filled with our own agendas, our own disappointments, our own fears, our own ambitions, our own struggles, that those moments we miss them. Those moments we miss them because we're so consumed with ourselves. Invite the band back up. I'm just going to land with one like really practical thing here for you. I was off in sabbatical. I was doing a number of things. One of the things I was doing was trying to understand and to try and put into place a way of praying called an examen. Anybody heard of an examen prayer before? Some of you will have. If you do the Lectio 365 app, the end of day prayer in it is based on an examen prayer, which is a way of praying that goes back 400 years, designed by a guy called Ignatius. And I find this really helpful for noticing what God is doing around me and for noticing where his spirit is moving, noticing where maybe moments where Jesus has been present by his spirit. And it's a really simple thing. You often do it at the end of the day. You don't have to, but often towards the end of the day. And it looks like this, and I offer this to you, not as something I've smashed and got right. I'm still trying to work this out. But I find this really helpful. It starts by quietening yourself. Maybe you go for a walk. Maybe you sit in your favorite chair, but you quieten yourself. And you say, God, I believe you're here with me. Help me to see things through your eyes, to feel them the way you feel them. And just pay attention to his spirit for a few moments. And then begin to think through your day, from getting up in the morning through your day, step by step. And ask God to show you where you need to practice gratitude, where you need to say thank you to him. Oh, that was amazing. What a blessing that was. Things you rushed past that you pause and remember. And then ask him to show you the places where he was moving, the places where he was trying to encounter you, but you were too busy to encounter him. Wow, you opened up that conversation. God, I totally missed that. I'm sorry. That sunset that I just rushed out to the car and glanced at but didn't pause to linger in. Thank you for that gift. Wow. And as you do that, ask him to show you the things you need to ask forgiveness for. Because there will be. Moments when you were too irritable with your kids, or they came in with the thing they'd done in school but you were too busy on your phone and missed being present with them. Maybe that time you smiled at somebody, because that's the dumb thing to do when you're nice and middle class, but inside you're thinking, oh, please don't let them stop and talk to me. There's things we need to confess. In those moments, he shows them to us. And then ask him to show you into the next day what he wants you to pay attention to be praying about, to be anticipating, to be ready for. I find it a really helpful way to be more aware of what Jesus is doing in me and around me. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing one more song, and then you're going to come for prayer ministry or get your kids or drink coffee or whatever you have to do. But let me pray first of all. Just take a moment of silence. God, you're here. We welcome your spirit. What's he been saying to you? What's he been stirring within you or asking of you? There's some people here who have felt a conviction to give their lives to Jesus or to return where they feel they've strayed. God's inviting you to pray a prayer. I'm inviting you to pray a prayer. It's up to you whether you pray it. But if this is a moment for you, pray these words with me. Jesus, thank you for seeing me, for loving me. Thank you for dying on a cross that has dealt with my sin in ways that are just at the outer reaches of my understanding and comprehension. I give my life to you. Forgive me. Come and make your home in my life, Holy Spirit. It's so that I can be part of your family, God, for all eternity. If you prayed that prayer with me, I would love you to come and grab me and speak to me at the end so I can pray with you. Or the prayer ministry guys, they would love to pray with you. Father, I want to speak blessing over my church family. Some who are celebrating life, some who are in a tsunami of suffering, just trying to find the energy for the next step. God, you are the God who sees us. You're the God who knows us. From the tiniest voice crying out in the corner to the grayest head who has bowed faithfully before you and has been for generations. There's nothing in our lives you don't notice, you're unaware of. We each long for a deeper walk with you. So grant us minds and hearts that are more attentive to your presence, Lord. And today we offer you ourselves afresh. You don't need to use us, but if you choose to, we want to say yes to you. And maybe that's in work, maybe that's with family, maybe that's here in church, maybe that's in the community. Maybe that's simply one-to-one with you, Lord. For each person, that's going to be different. But we want to say yes to you for the thing that you are asking of us and laying on our hearts. Because we love you and we believe in you. In Jesus' name, amen.